Our last speaker for the day, Brother Ray Luke. His subject is Our Voyage to Rome. Our Voyage to Rome. Brother Luke.
Thank you, Brother Art. Dear friends, I'm pleased to be with you and to especially bring the greetings of the brethren from the Jersey City Ecclesia with whom I'm privileged to meet. And their custom is always to give a scripture as their personal greetings to the conventions. And they've elected Psalms 84:11 as their choice to you, their hearts to yours. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalms 84:11. We thought, dear friends, that for this evening we might talk about a journey to Rome, which was taken by our dear brother Paul. And I would like to make this a very personal participation in that journey. Because, dear brethren, in the very real sense of the term, you and I are on our journey to Rome. Paul was on a journey which he knew would lead to his demise. His execution was certain. He had for now nigh 30 years been faithful in the witness to the Messiah, to his raised Lord Jesus. And after his experience was changed from Saul of Tarsus to the great Apostle Paul, when on the road to Damascus he saw his master, how indeed that life had been spent in prosecuting and in expressing and expounding and evangelizing the message of the risen Christ. And in the course of God's providence for him, throughout his three prior missionary journeys, he encountered many persecutions, trials, and difficulties of all descriptions. And in the virtue of his third missionary tour, he got into a circumstance where the mind of God seemed to indicate to him that he ought to appeal to his rights as a Roman citizen. Recall at Jerusalem, he was apprehended for his witness for Christ. His enemies were many and they were in high places. They recognized that now time had come to do away with this mischief maker. He was threatening not only their religious polity, but also threatening the relations between the church and state as well, because of the antagonism and the turmoil that he was creating in the ecclesiastical ranks. And thus it was that when he saw that they were attempting to, perhaps in star chamber fashion, to give him a trumped-up charge, and when he saw that the wheels of justice were not turning according to the rightness of the law, he then appealed as a Roman to Caesar. That was the ultimate authority. And in, therefore, that pledge, he had the mind of God. He knew that he had to go to Rome. That was the ultimate. That was the heart of the Roman Empire. And there was much work to be done. And the Lord was going to take him there in his own due time and for that own specific purpose. And had he not appealed to Caesar, it was nonetheless that Festus himself declared that had he not appealed to Caesar, he would have been allowed to go free because there was no real grounds for this charge. And it was unto Agrippa. It was Agrippa who told this to Festus. And thus the 27th chapter of the book of Acts opens. And there we should like to focus briefly our attention. And we note that when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, roughly 2 years after his appeal to Caesar, he was now, as a prisoner in bonds, delivered unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. Julius apparently was a centurion who had accomplished a mission, was now back to Rome for another assignment, and as a part of his responsibilities was the delivery of certain prisoners who had to be discharged with security and with safety. But note that Luke says, when entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. Now comes his list of passengers. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. There were altogether 276 passengers in this ship, or the second ship they went on, but of them, of that number, only three are of primary importance to the Act account. One was Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, the other being Luke himself, the narrator and the historian, and of course the great Apostle Paul. Each of these three were men of proven strength and character. Each had been completely, unequivocally, unreservedly consecrated and devoted to the service of God for many years. We just have to turn to the previous few chapters and see Aristarchus. Proved to be a very intrepid and a very courageous and daring soldier for Christ. How he was seized by the Jews, and how he was brought into court, and how he was beaten. And yet, because of his being apprehended, Paul was not taken at that time. And Paul wanted to run into the fray and wanted to come to Aristarchus' rescue. But the brethren entreated him in saying that it was not perhaps due time. And how the Lord's providence and direction overrules the experiences of each and every one as they engage in this great and glorious harvest work. That being the work of planting. The seeds of which we are the happy recipients at this end of the harvest of the gospel age. And then we note that as they were delivered into the custody of one Julius, a centurion of the Augustus' band, that this centurion gave unusual courtesies to this special prisoner, Paul. In the third verse it says, "And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself." What unusual behavior on the part of a Roman centurion. A centurion who knew that his life and his career was at stake. Should anything happen to that prisoner, should by any chance he escape or he wander off and not be brought to the courts of Caesar, the very life of Julius would be taken. And yet it is stated that he gave Paul all the courtesy and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Can you imagine, dear brethren, what that little reprieve and liberty meant to St. Paul? And what it meant to the brethren at Sidon? Can you imagine how he knew that he was now going into Rome and he was never going to come back to that part of Palestine where he'd spent so many years of his life? As he thought of the dear brethren who were at Sidon, just to have the opportunity to go and just to see them and to be refreshed before he would be launched out into the deep of the Mediterranean Sea and then gone from their physical sight forever. And can you imagine the joy of the brethren at Sidon? When Paul walked into their homes and just joyfully embraced them and how they exchanged the blessings of the Lord and how they refreshed one another. We'll never know, dear brethren, what it meant to Paul in his days of prison. What it may have meant to those brethren in the days of subsequent persecution. To have been given that freedom, that liberty, to just go to refresh himself. And I wonder how it was that the Lord laid upon the heart of Julius that this should be taken, this liberty. Well, we know that Felix, 2 years ago, had given Paul liberty because he sought to perhaps by rather liberal treatment of this prisoner, he might be able to gain a prize or a bribe. But we see that was not necessarily incumbent upon Julius. That Julius was more concerned, or should have been more concerned, about security and safety. But yet he took this risk. And I submit, dear friends, it might well have been. And inasmuch as Julius was acquainted with the Augustus band, and the Augustus band was based in a suburb of Rome, and that if we turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, we would find another centurion, who was also in the service of Caesar, but he was from the Italian band, also based near Rome. And it might very well be that this Cornelius, after he had received from Peter the Holy Spirit, and how he, as the first Gentile convert, went back to the barracks or went back to the officers' club, And their meeting with his fellow officers must have just been all overflowing, just exuberant with this wonderful message of Christ. How for 3.5 years his prayers had gone up to God as a memorial, but yet he could not seem to break through. There was no way of penetrating. And now all of a sudden, when Peter went down Joppa, and there he saw that truly this was a dispensational change, that truly now that the Lord did have a place for the Gentiles to come into the body of Christ on an equal footing as the Jews, that now with the expiration of the 70 weeks of favor, now therefore the gospel message was to be opened wide and clear for all who have the proper heart and the consecration urge, and who are willing to accept Jesus as the Messiah, that they all were able to now come into this new fellowship of Christ on an equal footing. And how I surmise that as Cornelius was expressing his faith, his confidence, perhaps Julius might have learned of this unusual prisoner, this unusual man, Paul, and had a special affinity and regard for him. Perhaps that may have been the ground that was prepared in Julius's heart for this wonderful blessing that was provided to Paul and the brethren. Now I can just picture that as these brethren came down to the dockside at Sidon, and as this vessel pushed offshore and set sail, and as they were flowing gently into the Mediterranean deep ocean, how the brethren must have just waved, as it were, Chautauqua farewell, and how tears did flow, and how their glances met eye to eye until distance intervened. Then there follows in our account a long geographical study of covering about 8 or 9 verses, in which we see the veracity of the scripture so clearly taught, because the places that Luke outlines here have been so definitely pinpointed, and even to this day these ports are in use and showing the accuracy of the divine record in every regard. But we note that in the 10th verse and 11th verse, Paul begins to indicate that there might be some misfortune, there might be some ominous events occurring on this voyage to Rome. And while he wanted to get to Rome, and he knew that the Lord would bring him there, he nonetheless shared with Julius and the captain and the owner of the vessel that there was going to be serious problems and there were going to be distressful circumstances. Sirs, says the 10th verse, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now let us note, dear brethren, the interaction here and the motivations as well. True, the centurion had a high regard by this time for Paul's judgment, but you see, he had to consult with the master and the owner of the ship. The centurion had the right, almost by eminent domain, to determine the course of the ship, because once he had taken the vessel for the service of Caesar, no higher authority could be appealed to. But yet he consulted with the master and the owner, and apparently was persuaded by their seeming wisdom of the sea in order to press on and to hasten in this journey towards Rome. I might add, dear brethren, that undoubtedly the motivation of the captain or master was purely that of the prophet motive, as often is the case. That certainly their whole interest, invested interest, lay in the fact of that vessel getting to its port of destination and turning about as quickly as possible in order that it might bring more profit and merchandise to its owners. And that is so true today. We note these huge super tankers that come from the Near East and might berth off of the coast of New Jersey and emptying and spewing out of its holds millions of gallons of petrol and of oil. Well, they don't even touch port for as much as 6 months at a time. They merely anchor out in the ocean, and there are these huge pipelines, and they're just sucked into the oil is sucked in through the pipelines into the bowels of these huge vessels and taken as quickly as possible and disgorged at its destination point. As little as 12 hours are necessary in order to empty out millions of gallons of oil for the very purpose of getting that vessel in motion as quickly as possible and to gain the maximum amount of usage from it. One might wonder, well, why, and perhaps Julius did, why should he listen to Paul? What did Paul know about the ways of the ocean? He was simply a landlubber. He was a man very wise and very noble in every manner, a man, I'm sure, whom he perceived the power of God in. But yet, what was his credentials as a seaman? Well, let us turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and ask. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, and journeyings often in perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils by mine own countrymen, and perils by the heathen, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. He was one who knew the treachery and the dangers and the fury of the oceans. Thrice was he shipwrecked. Yet from the experience that Paul had given and from the wisdom that God had imparted, he was able to perceive that there was misfortune on the horizon for this voyage if they proceeded. But because the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul, they let out into the Mediterranean Ocean from Phoenice, and then when the wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosening thence, they sailed close by Crete. Now, brethren, at this point, having set the background in the stage, may I ask that you allow me a certain number of assumptions. I would like to make this into a parable. That you and I are on this vessel with Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke going to Rome. And that this vessel is not a literal ship on the literal ocean of the Mediterranean, but rather that this vessel is the ship of state. It is the social structure. It is the society in which we now find ourselves in 1979 America. That we are on our voyage to our heavenly Jerusalem. We are seeking to go to the culmination of our earthly course in pursuit of God's will for us, whithersoever it might lead. And we are taking our journey in the matrix of this world. We're in this world even though we're not of it. And as participants in this society, we share in the common experiences of all men. Only our experiences count in the Lord. Nothing happens to us by chance, by circumstances, by accident, but rather it is all ordained. All things work together for good. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, we know that being under the providences of God, that not a hair of our heads will fall except it be of his divine commission and permission. And it was in that sense that Paul launched out in this ship into the deep Mediterranean, and you and I are launching out and have launched in this world in which we live with that same assurance, however, that come what may, he who is for us is greater than all who are against us. And now then, as the 13th verse expressed it, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they obtained their purpose, loosing thence, we sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Now just get that thought, dear brethren. They were going out under the gentle, balm and wafty zephyrs into the Mediterranean, trying to hug the shore, hoping that they might just, as it were, skip from port to port, and then, perchance of good weather, make that grand, broad leap across the Mediterranean to Italy itself. And suddenly, as they had launched out, a tempestuous wind, when these dreaded nor'easters just seemed to approach upon them, and they were caught in the fury and the complete devastation of that gale, and they had no control of their vessel itself. How might you have analogy, dear friends, to this? That we know that the winds and the seas are all pictorial of the great trouble in which we find ourselves. Oh, we could take the time to turn to the 46th Psalm, how the tempestuous nature and the fury and the great strength and overwhelming power are manifested as picturing the masses of mankind who are rising up now against their masters and who are now determined to put an end to this evil order in God's divine wisdom. It all comes to focus in this great time of trouble. And in Luke 21, how our master likewise uses the same symbolism. The roaring waters and the raging winds as being uncontrollable that shall bring about this great trouble and upon which this world will find a cataclysmic collapse, and on the ruins thereof shall be established God's kingdom. Wasn't that so in 1913? That the zephyrs seemed to be blowing very calmly, that the world seemed to be at one of those rare moments of history where there seemed to be universal peace. Why was it not in the Central Alliance, the Austro-Hungary Empire and the German Empire had formed their pact with Italy now, that they were going to be a stabilizing force against the Western powers of France and England and the Low Countries? And over there in Russia, that Tsar was in his little semi-medieval primitive state, seeming to be left out of Europe, and now having carved up the map, they seem to be quite content, almost like as a Neville Chamberlain coming back from a Munich conference in 1939, waving a piece of paper saying, "We have peace in our day." And so in 1913, they said that as well. They said, "Peace, peace." But there was no peace, because just 1 year later, in a very obscure little Yugoslavian town of Sarajevo, I believe is the pronunciation, one single shot rang out, and that spelled the death of the Archduke of Austria. And from that, there grew a conflagration that set the world on fire in 1914, that time of trouble which marked the end of the Gentile times, which we as Bible students had long anticipated, and our wise and faithful servant had given this message 80 years, and yet we saw it coming to pass. And as the ship of state then launched out into the fury of the storm, the account says that when, in the 16th verse, on running into a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirded the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, straight sail, and so were driven. To really economize on time, dear brethren, we shall just state that when they realized that they were in a dangerous position, and when the ship gave evidence of perhaps cracking up under the fury of the waves and the mighty pounding of them, they began to undergird, they buckled the ship, they put metal bands around it in the hopes of tightening together the seams of the ship. And when they were suddenly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And it said, even on the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. All of the fixtures, anything that was not essential, was thrown overboard in order to gain more ballast. Perhaps they were shipping water. Perhaps they were in danger of being swamped. We note, too, the desperate plight of the vessel. Because it is said that we cast out with our own hands. What unusual behavior for passengers to have a part in this work. Usually it is only the crew of the vessel that would be responsible for this. But every hand was needed, and therefore all hands were used to lighten the ship. Oh, how we see that to be true, dear friends, in our ship of state. How the ship of state had been so and is being so lightened today. Oh, I often wonder about the Depression years. I say I wonder because I was just a little shaver. And I had just the opportunity to recall the bloodlines, recall the apples that were being sold, and as a little fellow, I was quite bewildered by it all. I only knew that there was some serious, very tragic events occurring. But I never quite understood. But then I was captivated by some of the political activity. Now I remember Franklin Delano Roosevelt in his first term in office. And I remember as it occurred that a strange assortment of alphabetical soup kind of agencies were coming out of Washington. I remember hearing the NRA, the AAA, the TVA, the CCC, the REA, and all these agencies that seemed to proliferate out of Washington. And I was confused and baffled by it all. And I often wondered, too, in the historical account, and this has been a phenomenon in American history, that what was Roosevelt able to accomplish in the first 100 days of his first administration was unprecedented in the history of the American democracy. To be sure, there was a Constitution and a Bill of Rights, and there was a Declaration of Independence, and they all had high-sounding phrases of the equality of man and of the need for man to have his life, liberty, and a pursuit of happiness. But the implementation of that ideal was long in coming. But what was it that in those 100 days of this first administration, all these programs were coming on stream trying to help the common man to get a living and to roll back the effect of unemployment and of depression? And how Roosevelt did a stomp on the program of defeating the economic royalists who were exploiting the people, and he was campaigning on the platform of distributing the wealth, taking it from the haves and distributing it more to the have-nots. And that was the whole intent of his program. And that has been the program which has happened ever since in the last 40 years. Because from the New Deal, they came to the Fair Deal, then came to the Square Deal, then came to the New Society and the Great Society. Each administration seeking to do more in order to gain public favor and to gain renomination and election. Why? They knew that they had to give the people the equality. They knew that the time was right. They knew that the ship of state was foundering. And unless they did something radical, something different, the ship of state was in danger of sinking. And that was brought out so beautifully when a few years ago, or several years ago, before he died, Vice President Wallace, who was Roosevelt's running mate the first two terms, in an interview did make the statement that they had to do something drastic for those early parts of the Depression years because the mood of the country was such that it would have resulted in a revolution had the policies of Herbert Hoover been promulgated for any length of time. It was not a matter of magnanimity. It was not a matter of suddenly there was a great deal of generosity and love for the common man, but it was a matter of necessity. And in order to keep the Constitution and the democracy solvent, they had to do something extreme, which was done. You see, dear friends, they had to lighten the ship. They had to fill the masses their means of support in order to give them all the help that was necessary so that they might not overwhelm the vessel. Now, as that occurs, dear brethren, we are in this society. And we, just as Paul, have to throw overboard our belongings as well. Paul, you remember, didn't have his cloak. He had to write from the prison in Rome for his cloak. And he asked for the parchments as well because the parchments were lost in this journey. And we, dear brethren, how are we lightening our ships? How are we traveling, touching lightly the things of this earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth? How are we carrying out Paul's admonition when he said, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Are we lightening our vessels? Are we in this affluent society Are we more prone to hold on to our bigger houses, our colored televisions, our motor cars, our bank balances, our stocks, our bonds, our gold, anything that we might have because we are in a very opulent and affluent society? Or I've said often, and I say again, dear brethren, our adversary is a fiery foe, and he is able to gain more wise by the use of honey than he is by vinegar. And he is giving us perhaps all this honey experiences according to the flesh. He is giving us so much that appeals to the humanity, so much of the comforts and the luxuries and the conveniences of life, that we sometimes lose the edge. And sometimes we put too much emphasis on these matters when we should be using them totally and exclusively for the Lord. Dear brethren, even though gold might be selling for over $300 an ounce today, we know that James says that they're going to be throwing it out into the streets. It's not going to be worth very much. And we might feel that our bank balances are earning us a huge interest amount, 10% or more, and might feel secure in that. But, brethren, we know that that currency is merely paper. And as inflation comes, it will be worth less than perhaps a repetition of the Weimar Republic and its disastrous inflation, where they needed billions of marks to buy a loaf of bread. Oh, brethren, let us not be lulled into any complacency. Let us not in any way think that we're holding for ourselves any of our material possessions, but rather we have consecrated it all, dear brethren, and if we don't surrender it all now, it will be taken from us and it will be worthless at that point. And let's remember that only that which is done for Christ shall last. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now, brethren, what will matter? Not the house we have and not the clothes we wear and not the food we partake. But, brethren, the only thing that will count is what we have laid our treasures up in heaven and how we have placed them where moth and dust not enter and where rust and dust does not corrupt. Oh, what a lesson we have here, brethren, of lightening our ships. How we are to lightly travel and esteem all of our blessings of life of a temporal sort as merely greater opportunities and responsibilities for sacrifice. And then the account indicates that this trouble is getting more severe. As it says, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. And when it seemed as though they were in an absolutely helpless position, they had no idea where they were because they had no way of reckoning. And for 14 days they had been in this terribly tossed condition. I'm sure in this condition they were completely helpless. And as a little cork is bobbing in the fury of the ocean, they were just cut adrift, driven up and down in Adria, as the 27th verse says. But suddenly, Paul did exhort them and said, "We will not be lost, that harm will come to the vessel, but all life shall be saved." And he said, "I know that because there stood by me an angel of the Lord." And he said, "Who God, whom I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Several points in passing, dear friends. We note that Paul, after abstinence, he did, in confidence and tranquility and serenity, simply know that God was working out his will. And when he had the assurance of God and the solution to the dilemma, he shared it with eagerness with the passengers. And we note, too, he did so with the vocabulary of Christ. He did so by saying, "Be of good cheer." That was the same word that the Master used, remember, several years prior when he was walking on the seas, when the disciples were in the Sea of Galilee, and there also betook them a storm which seemed to threaten their very lives and seemed to swamp the vessel. And as they looked abroad seeking some source of help, some means of divine protection, they looked abroad and there they saw the Master walking on the waters. And what did he say to them? Well, I said, be of good cheer, it is I. Paul heard, I'm sure, through Luke, as Luke wrote the account of the gospel. Paul knew the vocabulary of Christ, and he used it as well. And so you and I, dear brethren, as we seek to give comfort and solace and help to those about us, let us seek to use the truth in the vocabulary of the truth, and to speak the truth in love in its highest manner and form, and that we are to point only to the Scriptures and keep ourselves in the background. But we note, too, that Paul was told that God had gave them all to Paul that sailed with him, as if to say that the safety of this vessel and all that are therein is only because of you, Paul. You're going to get to Rome, and they're going to be there simply because you are in the vessel. And so we see how that is true, dear brethren. How the world about us? We are the salt of the earth. And if this salt should be taken, wherefore shall the earth have its savor? It shall lose all of its preservative qualities, and thus the world will be ripe. It thinketh and will be ripe for its corruption and for its destruction. And so you and I, dear brethren, do represent the salt of the earth. And while we are here, all those about us who are of within our circle, they have a measure, as it were, of providence, because whatever would happen to them would vitally affect us, our families, our friends, our acquaintances, even where we work. But there is a circle, and our experiences are marked out by the Lord, involving all these principles about us. And our fortunes, therefore, are entwined as well as theirs. And the overruling that accompanies God's people has a means of also involving them. And thus, as we think of our families and as we think of those near and dear to us in this time of trouble, we can commend them to the Lord. We know that He will provide for them, and that whatever occurs to them will be also affecting us. And those experiences will be used in order to round us out as new creatures. But let me note that after 14 days, as they were drifting and did not know where they were, suddenly one of the crewmen looked abroad. And he looked out, maybe he saw a floating tree. And maybe he looked up and saw a bird. Maybe there was an unusual amount of driftwood. And then he perceived that they must be near land. But when the 14th night was come, as we were being driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. And fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Now let's get that picture, dear friends. They began to realize that they were near land because the continental shelf was there. And suddenly the land became, the ground seemed to become very shallow. And they threw out their chains, and these chains were simply lengths of metal, counted off in fathoms, a little bit more than 6 feet. And they simply would throw out the chain and then pull it tight and then see at what level or at what marker the chain is. And they would know what is the depth of the water. And to their consternation, they found that the water level was getting very shallow. And thus they feared that they would be impelled towards land and perhaps grounded on rock. And so they put out four anchors to the stern, hoping to arrest the drift of the vessel towards its presumed destruction. You see, dear friends, spiritual applications of this as well, and I would suggest the following. That we have our soundings. We know where we are in the stream of time. We know where we are from our destination, because we can take our soundings from the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, all these prophecies are telling us where we are in the stream of time. That's why, dear brethren, it's so important that we do know where we stand, and that we do accept the chronology, the power of dispensation and all of the prophetic vision which our wise and faithful servant gave to us at this time of the harvest. And without this sounding, dear brethren, we would have no clear vision as to God's purposes and God's intent in the history of man and in our relationship to Him. And it's because we have this sure word of prophecy, which was written by all the mouths of God's holy prophets, that we can say that we know that we are in that great time of trouble. We know that the time of the end is here, and we know that in just a short while the church will make its calling and its election sure. But we have those four anchors, and those four anchors are there holding back this drift to destruction. And what might they be, dear brethren? Well, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I would suggest that that is pictured in the seventh chapter of Revelation and the first four verses, where you see the angels and the four quadrants of the earth holding back the fury of the wind, that that wind should not smite the earth or the trees or the land, but that wind would be held back until the work is done, the work of sealing the saints in their foreheads. And I submit, dear brethren, that is what is happening today. That the great consummation of all things, the great anarchistic forces are at hand. We can just look about our daily newspapers and see how thin the veneer of society is. Just scratch the surface and immediately we see the unbridled, uncontrolled fury of humanity just bursting its seams and just craving for its expression in the most inhumane and the most horrible, barbaric manner. The atrocities that are occurring in our generation are almost unbelievable. We see that the fury of the storm is upon us, but it cannot, it will not reach its consummation until and unless the saints of God are sealed in their foreheads. That's you and that's me, brethren. We are sealed not merely in our intellectual perception, but rather the imprint, the sealing of God's Holy Spirit upon the imprint of our lives, that now the character likeness of Jesus has been so indelibly imprinted into our characters that we now are ready for our translation into our spiritual, into our immortal matrix. When God sees in us the character that He can entrust with immortality and can be united with His dear Son and with the 144,000. And is that what is holding back the fury of the wind and the great anarchistic forces until you and I, dear brethren, make our calling and our election sure? But just think. And I often have a lot of empathy with those angels. There they are, holding back the winds, and these winds are getting more furious each moment. And they're looking down upon yourself and myself. Sometimes I wonder what they're seeing. They might be seeing Brother Luke idling along, missing this opportunity, failing to come to that meeting, not being as zealous as he ought to be, being a little bit careless as though time were inexhaustible, not following zealously the consecration pledge that he'd made, and having been chastised to learn this experience and having to go through numerous others because he is somewhat careless in his consecration. And I can just picture those angels saying, Brother Luke, please, don't you understand the urgency of it all? You have ought to. The time is short. Quicken your pace. Make haste because the destruction is upon you all. I see that our time is up, dear brethren. There is so much to this entire chapter. Each verse and each event in it has deep implications and lessons for you and me. Lessons that will teach and inculcate to us the urgency of our mission. The fact that we, dear brethren, have little time left, that we are weary to stretch every fiber of our being to the consummation of this glorious work that we have. Because, brethren, any opportunity that we do not avail ourselves of will be an opportunity lost. Any time that we overlook or that we wander away, as whether Shakespeare's Richard II said, once I wasted time, and now time graceth me. Brethren, if we do not avail ourselves of the blessed privileges that we have in our journey to Rome, we will not be like Brother Paul, brought to his heavenly destination, but rather we will not be worthy of a place to be seated with him amongst that 144,000 glorious elect members. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Luke. We appreciate that voyage he took us on with all the lessons connected with them for our best interest. Three short announcements to bring to your attention. One, there will be a session for the teenagers, the teens and up, with Brother Lagno, and it'll begin at 9:30. Room 118 of the Morton Dorm. So let's encourage our young people to room 118 of Morton Dorm at 9:30 with Brother Lagno. Refreshments will begin at approximately 9:15 at Britanno Hall in the lounge on the first floor, same as yesterday. The committee doesn't want us to forget about our daily worship service in the form of our daily Bethel service at the tables for breakfast tomorrow morning. So take your little Bethel service sheet along. Concludes our day. Appreciate the blessings we've received of the Lord by the discourses and the panels and so on. And Brother Luke will dismiss us for the day.
Our dear, our gracious Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne of grace at this time. So very thankful for this week of convention. And we ask the Lord that thou help us to delve into the admonitions that thou hast in thy precious word, that we might take more earnest heed of these things, that we might walk a closer walk with thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have one quick announcement, and then we'll let you go. There is a class in Hyde Hall for 10 to 12-year-olds, which will start at 11 o'clock. That's 15 minutes from now, in room 5B. Hyde Hall, 5B, ages 10 through 12.